This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome to Quran Convos, a podcast where we explore the many ways in which you can connect with the Quran. In season one, we're covering the theme of tadabbur, or what it means to reflect deeply on the Quran. And this is based on the works of Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah on the 10 inward acts for the Quran's recitation. Alhamdulillah, today we are excited to welcome our dear brother and esteemed guest, Dr. Safarukh Chowdhury. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him. He's a research scholar in Islamic theology and philosophy. Welcome to Quran Convos, Dr. Safarukh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. How are you today?
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Sheikh. It's my honor and pleasure to be with you today. Thank you for having me.
Barakallahu feekum. Jazakumullahu khairan. Before we start, Dr. Safarukh, I would like to ask you a personal question we usually ask our guests. And this, inshallah ta'ala, is to motivate those who are listening to connect deeply with the Quran and to understand what it means to try to connect to the Quran. Can you share perhaps one instance in your life when you were reading the Quran or listening to the Quran and it evoked a deep emotional reaction? What was happening? What did you read or hear? What did it make you feel? Of course, feel free to share in proportion to how comfortable you are, inshallah.
Sure. Jazakallahu khairan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Sheikh, that is a personal question. Mashallah, it is a very penetrative question. I guess one surah that is one of my favorites, my personal favorites, is chapter 19, Surah Maryam, the chapter on Maryam alayhi salam. And what I found when listening and reading passages from this surah, lots of ideas. It provoked lots of thinking in me, and lots of ideas, did pop into my head. But one idea was, at the time, the idea of vulnerability, and especially the form of the vulnerable body. So, in those who perhaps are familiar with the surah, I think in verse 4, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions that Zakariya alayhi salam, because it's talking about Zakariya. He says, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي وَهْنَ الْعَظْمُ مِنِّي وَاشْتَعَلَ الرَّأْسُ شَيْبًا وَلَمْ أَكُنْ بِدُعَائِكَ رَبِّ شَقِيًّا. So Zakariya alayhi salam says, oh Allah, my bones have become very brittle, and my hair has become white, and it's spread across my head, and I've always made dua to you and never been disappointed. So here we see sort of Zakariya alayhi salam mentioning his frailty in his old age. And of course, he also mentions about his wife not being able to bear a child. He says, وَإِنِّي خِفْتُ الْمَوَالِ مِنْ وَرَائِي وَكَانَتْ إِمْرَأَتِي عَاقِرًا فَهَبْ لِي مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيًّا. Zakariya alayhi salam says, I'm really concerned about my relatives, my faith of my relatives that come after me, and my wife is unable to bear a child. Again, this kind of physical impediment. And so he says, فَهَبْلِي مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيَّ. So please grant me an heir. And then Allah Azza wa Jal accepts the dua and grants him Yahya alayhi salam. Now that's one instance of vulnerability, but a bit further down in the surah, we read about Maryam alayhi salam and how she is exposed to physical stress, harm and danger due to her carrying Nabi Isa alayhi salam. And the Quran mentions that she, because of pangs, the pangs of labor, she, Allah records her distress, فَأَجَاءَهَا الْمَخَاضُ إِلَىٰ جِذِعِ النَّخْلَةِ قَالَتْ يَا لَيْتَنِي مِتُّ قَبْلَ هَذَا وَكُنْتَ نَسِيًا مَنْسِيًّا. The pains of labor drove Maryam alayhi salam to the trunk of a palm tree, and she cried out, I wish I had died before this day, and how something forgotten. So again, the sort of the physical vulnerability mentioned in the surah. Interestingly enough, sorry, Sheikh, I know I'm going on a bit here, but there's also this kind of social vulnerability of Maryam alayhi salam, because you know, she's carrying Isa, her people. And Allah mentions, فَأَتَتْ بِهِ قَوْمَهَا تَحْمِلُ. Then, you know, she carried this newborn Nabi alayhi salam to her people. قَالُوا يَا مَرْيَمُ لَقَدْ جِئْتَ شَيْئًا فَرِيًّا. And her people just are shocked. Oh, Mary, how can you have certainly done how can you have done a horrible thing and brought a child, you know? Your father was not an indecent man and your mother was not unchaste. And so there's that social stigma and social vulnerability, because, you know, there's that harm where society is against you. You are now exposed to danger. Anyway, both manage their vulnerability through seeking help from Allah Azza wa Jal to overcome it. And so it just reminded me of how we all have vulnerability that is embodied, you know, rooted in our very physical nature and our physical states. And Allah acknowledges this. So although we may be talking about something spiritual today, and there is spiritual vulnerability, but that physical vulnerability, you know, really stuck with me, and I remember it every time I read the surah.
SubhanAllah. Jazakumullah khairan for sharing that, Dr. Safaruq. SubhanAllah, when you said that, you reminded me of a number of students, attendees, random community members. We need to ask this question about how has the Quran impacted you? How does it speak to you in terms of its divine origins? How do you know it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Aside from all the different facets of i'jaz, or the miraculous nature of the Quran, the most oft-cited response, at least anecdotally with me, has been the personal impact of the Quran. How it's so relevant to our needs, psychological, emotional, societal, legal, moral needs from every angle, our way of reasoning, our way of thinking and feeling. And so just this one example you shared of Maryam alayhi salam and the societal pressure, it's a very real pressure that a lot of people go through. And oftentimes it's one of the reasons that for some people, they hide their identity as Muslims, or they practice as Muslims if they're proud of it and they have conviction in it. So the fact that there are all these specific, relevant, I don't even want to say gems, because it's understating what we really have here. It's just so real. And it's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who knows us in and out. But jazakallah khairan for sharing that. Barakallahu fikum. In last week's episode, Dr. Safaruq, we actually discussed the importance of appreciating the speaker of the Quran. And so now, inshallah ta'ala, we want to focus on the reader, the human being who is reading the Quran. So the next inward act from Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, is that we are focusing on the topic of the attention of the heart and the abandonment of inner thoughts. And unlike other things that we read, the Quran has guidelines, rulings, etiquettes that a reader should respect. So, for example, we have the importance of reading with proper pronunciation. As you're learning the letters, of course, learning to read with proper pronunciation of the Arabic letters, or the example of making wudu or being in a state of purification, depending on the madhab, before we pick up the mushaf, and so on and so forth.
It's interesting that Hujjatul Islam mentions, Imam al-Ghazali mentioned that regarding the verse, إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, Allah Azza wa Jal says that, you know, Allah revealed this dhikr, this Quran, and Allah has taken on its preservation, he's taken it to himself to preserve the Quran. Imam al-Ghazali interestingly mentions that, he says, وَمِنْ أَسْبَابِ حِفْظِهِ فِي الْقُلُوبِ وَالْمَصَاحِفِ إِسْتِدَامَةُ تِلَاوَتِهِ وَالْمُوَاظَبَةُ عَلَى دِرَاسَتِهِ مَعَ الْقِيَامِ بِآدَابِهِ وَشُرُوطِهِ وَالْمُحَافَظَةِ عَلَى مَا فِيهِ مِنَ الْأَعْمَالِ الْبَاطِنَةِ وَالْآدَابِ الظَاهِرَةِ. So Hujjat al-Islam, he says, one of the ways that we can understand, or the means by which Allah has protected this Quran or preserved it in the hearts of men and women and within the masahif, within the pages, is the believer continuously reciting it, and studying it diligently, but they must be done مَعَ الْقِيَامِ بِآدَابِهِ وَشُرُوطِهِ, but they must be done properly, you know, by observing its etiquettes and its rightful conditions. And then he says, وَالْمُحَافَظَةِ عَلَى مَا فِيهِ مِنَ الْأَعْمَالِ الْبَاطِنَةِ وَالْآدَابِ الظَّاهِرَةِ. Not only are there external etiquettes and codes that must be followed for the Quran to be preserved, but there must be an interior correctness. There must be certain actions that are not outwardly, but rather they are particular to the individual and internal to the individual. And two, the two that you mentioned, Sheikh, from Al-Ghazali, is one of the two actions is attaining the presence of the heart, what he mentions as حضور القلب, and the other is eliminating inner chattering or inner speech, what's known as tahdith al-nafs. Now, these are not having a presence of heart, like ensuring that we have the utmost focus and concentration on the Quran and having our undivided attention on the Quran. These are not necessarily externally observable. There are obviously registers where people can tell if someone's being focused or not, but ultimately, bringing yourself before the Quran in a certain kind of state, that's interior to someone. That hudur al-qalb, that presence of the heart, is an internal action of someone. Similarly, when we talk about sort of hadith al-nafs, or one's self-speech, or one's own thought, desires, they could include, you know, unfortunate whisperings, waswasa, that controlling that is also an inner action. So just as there are outward ways to preserve the Quran, there are inward ways to preserve, to ensure that the Quran is preserved. And that is by having a presence of heart, ensuring that we have an utmost focus and concentration, and eliminating any internal chattering or internal musings or thoughts, distracting thoughts. So these two are very, very important as conditions or as means by which the Quran is preserved.
SubhanAllah, JazakAllah khair for sharing that. So hudur al-qalb, the presence of the heart and the inner speech of the self, basically ensuring that that doesn't splinter one's focus into various directions. It's interesting when this is applied to the question of, are we allowed to, let's say, recite Quran or review the Quran, especially for those who have memorized a lot and they're always wanting to review. And they're multitasking, right? They're driving or house chores or walking, whatever it may be. And one of my teachers said, although you are allowed to, in terms of the fiqh ruling, multitask, you want to ensure that you're doing something that does not distract you internally in terms of the state of your heart and your mind, because you are able to, let's say, drive and review Quran and focus on what you are reciting. But he said, SubhanAllah, I remember this, he said the most important thing is that your heart is there, because it'll actually give you barakah in your muraja of the Quran and holding on to it. And so Dr. Safaruq, maybe we can ask this question as well, a follow-up. What makes the reading and the recitation of the Quran different for us as believers reading it, rather than, let's say, reading something else? What distinguishes this from that?
Well, of course, I mean, the kalam of Allah Azza wa Jalla, the Creator, is not the same as kalam al-bashar, or, you know, the words of human beings. So the speech of Allah and the speech of human beings, you know, are infinitely different. So it becomes a serious matter, because this isn't any old speech. And so there has to be a certain mode of approaching it and engaging with it. And that the Quran often highlights the need for purity. So there must be a engagement with this kalam that is free from impurities. There are ritual impurities, of course, but there are also impurities that are internal to a person. So there could be, these states could be sort of, unfortunately, you know, states of disobedience, recalcitrance from sort of from heeding Allah's words. So really, purity isn't necessarily just having physical purity. So the Quran does mention la yamassuhu illa al-mutahharun, only the pure can touch it. And there's a whole legal discussion about that, as you know, Sheikh. But nevertheless, we got to be mindful of not only our external ritual state of purity, but our internal spiritual state of purity. So connecting with the Quran, yeah, requires those two, interface of those two things.
You bring up a number of really crucial, I think, follow-ups. And I know the perhaps those who are listening are going to be wondering about, sometimes the first thought is like, okay, what's the ruling on this, the ruling on that? Touching the mushaf, wudu, no wudu, that's for that's beyond the scope of what we are discussing here. Yes. For those who are listening. And I appreciate, Sheikh, the way that you discussed it and raised it. But I want to go back to that very first point, the emphasis on purity, the emphasis on being in a state of purity. Oftentimes, people are thinking about the rulings in terms of wudu, but also being pure in terms of the state of the heart and realizing that it's a factor in how receptive your heart is to the Quran and how much you are able to connect to the Quran. And this is why a number of scholars who would write about the etiquettes of connecting with the Quran or the etiquettes of the students of the Quran or those who memorize it oftentimes would start with intentions or taqwa. They would talk about God consciousness, mindfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in different ways. And this is why when someone asked Malik ibn Anas rahimahullah, Ya Abu Abdullah, is there anything that will improve my memory, meaning of the Quran? And Malik responded, if anything will improve it, it is to give up sinfulness, the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because there is an impact that it will have in terms of our receptiveness towards the Quran, connecting with the Quran, and so on and so forth. But here on this point, a lot of times when we hear that we should purify ourselves in order to connect with the Quran, oddly, some people might feel insulted in some way, like they are being called impure. And so I've heard this before myself, and it is a common question. So maybe we can answer this. I know it's a theological slash philosophical in some sense question. Is the human being, according to Islamic theology, is the human being impure?
I mean, according to our aqidah, our belief is that we don't have this idea of a fallen nature in the way that Christianity took up that idea. There is no bad or broken nature from which we are to be redeemed or saved. So there's no salvation in that sense, i.e. being saved from some kind of inherited sinful state. We don't have that idea of transfer of sin. No, we don't have this idea of where we are intrinsically impure. Rather, you know, what is the case is that we have the potential to, you know, transgress, to defile and to violate. And the Malaika mentioned this, the angels did raise this with Allah Azza wa Jal, that, you know, would Allah place one of his representatives on earth, giving them free will, that are going to, you know, cause corruption and shed blood. So we have the potential to sin and violate, defile and things like that, but we don't have, we don't have this sort of intrinsic broken nature. And so alhamdulillah, this is not from our aqidah, our belief. Now, where I think some issues of this idea arise is with regards to the idea of something called the naf, and it's variously translated. It's a very sort of complex term. It occurs many times in the Quran in many different valences, and it's variously translated as the self, the soul, and things like that. But if we were to just to sort of narrow it down and to give two broad meanings, the nafs, one meaning of the nafs could be or is the power of anger and sort of your base sexual appetites. And in this sense, the word nafs is a comprehensive word for all the evil attributes that a human being attaches itself to or acquires, like jealousy, hatred, arrogance, things like that. So I think some people think because we have a nafs, we must therefore be intrinsically bad or evil. And so our purpose in life is to rid ourselves from our nafs. That's not quite accurate. It's just the nafs is a disposition or a power to have aggression and this kind of inclination, sexual or base inclination. So what we're required to do is not change our nature from bad to good. We're required to struggle against the nafs when it becomes overpowering. So this is where we get this idea of mujahadatul nafs. So al-mujahid man jahada nafsahu fi ta'atillah, or kama qala Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, and the hadith is hasan. The hadith is a good hadith. And so the Prophet said that the mujahid, the combatant, the fighter, is the one who fights against his own appetites and desires, i.e. his nafs. So we're required to bring the nafs under control and subjugate it. And it's a condition to enter Jannah, actually, in fact. So there is that meaning of nafs. And then there's the nafs that is the human being in reality, i.e. the person itself. And this is described in various ways in the Quran, in various states. And we have the three famous states mentioned in the Quran. We have al-nafs al-ammara bisu, the soul that is, that enjoins or inclines to evil. And this is a state of an individual who protests and relinquishes obedience to Allah Azza wa Jal and really follows his desires and passions. That's the nafs al-ammara bisu. That's the individual who has succumbed to his passions. Then you have a nafs al-lawwama, the self-accusing soul. This is a state of a person who's struggling against their passions and their desires, and they're rebuking themselves for neglecting worshipping Allah Azza wa Jal. And then you've got the third type of nafs or individual, and that is the nafs al-mutma'inna. This is the individual who is calm and ready to surrender to Allah, having eliminated all distractions and disturbances from the desire. So it's not that we have an evil nature. We have potentials to be bad and potentials to take on bad qualities. And if we do, we are obligated to struggle to rid them, to rid ourselves of them. Allah knows best. Allah knows best.
Jazakallah khairan, Dr. Sabruk. That's a great explanation. You made me think of the ayat in Surah Al-Shams. Wa nafsi wa ma sawaha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the nafs. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَهَا, gave you the potential to choose the path of evil, fujur, and taqwa, the path of God consciousness, mindfulness, righteousness. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا, and then it continues. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he has succeeded the one who purifies the nafs. And it's interesting to see how there are different contexts and different usages of the term. And oftentimes, as you stated, sometimes students would ask about it because it seems to be confusing. It is sometimes, as you stated, Dr. Safaruk, it's interchangeable with the concept of the soul or ar-ruh, according to many scholars in the Quran. It's used interchangeably, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But in the context of, you know, purification of the heart, we're usually talking about those base desires we want to overcome. Yeah. And right. SubhanAllah, I'm thinking about a statement from Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, as well. And he says, what's translated as, the amazing thing is that you're willing to punish your family members or friends for their mistakes and their shortcomings with the belief that if you let them off the hook, they're going to rebel against you. But then you let your nafs off the hook. So you make a mistake. You let your nafs off the hook, even though you are your biggest enemy. The harm that your nafs inflicts upon you is greater than anything your family can do, because the most your family can do is disturb your worldly life, which will all perish one day. But your nafs, yourself, can cause you to lose the everlasting life of the afterlife. So therefore, it is more worthy of punishment and discipline. So jihadun nafs really here should be a focal point. And although it seems to be a side point, oftentimes we don't let people off the hook very easily, you know, one or two mistakes, and we hold these grudges or assumptions or thoughts about them, but we're always letting the nafs go, and that is a very dangerous thing, especially if it becomes a ada, a habit. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us. Allahumma ameen. Dr. Safaruk, on that note, we know that the heart can become distracted. The nafs, it has its own role, its own, it's a factor in terms of its impact. What are the things that can distract our hearts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make it difficult to connect spiritually?
Right. I mean, Imam al-Ghazali mentions, I mean, first of all, of course, you know, to there are a number of ways by which, you know, the ulama have diagnosed a lack of connectivity with a person and Allah Azza wa Jal or the Quran. But Hujjatul Islam, Imam al-Ghazali mentions that distractions of the heart from Allah and sort of spiritually accessing and connecting to the Quran lies in two things. Elsewhere in other places, he gives other reasons, but two I think perhaps might suffice here. So one is giving into one's wants and passions and desires, and two, prioritizing worldly matters. So Imam al-Ghazali mentions in this section that وَكُلَّمَا كَانَتَ الشَّهَوَاتُ أَشَدُّ تَرَاكُمًا كَانَتْ مَعَانِيَ الْكَلَامِ أَشَدُّ إِحْتِجَابًا وَكُلَّمَا خَفَّ عَنِ الْقَلْبِ أَثْقَالَ الدُّنْيَا قَرُبَ تَجَلِّي الْمَعْنَى فِيهِ. Hujjatul Islam says the more one's desires accumulate and intensify in the heart, the more the meanings of the Quran become veiled from that person. And the more that one makes matters of this dunya, this world, less significant in one's heart, the closer one will be to the Quranic meanings being unveiled to them. So the Hujjatul Islam is saying the more we can control, if we control our intense desires and wants, and that can include our self-chattering as well, our tahdithul nafs, the more we control that or lower that, and the more we make the worldly matters less significant in our eyes, the more the Quranic meanings will open up to us. They'll be unveiled. And really, we live in a culture, Sheikh, I mean, where, well, under a system as well that regulates our lives, built on ideas like, you know, sort of my own freedom to do absolutely whatever I want to do and be whatever I want to be. This culture of hedonism, you know, self-pleasure, self-gratification is the most important thing. Materialism, you know, physical goods. We should always be looking to buy things, i.e. more and more. And because things apparently make us happy. And like emotivism. So morality is based on how we feel. There are other ideas as well, but it shows you how the kind of environment we live in prioritizes pleasure maximization and acquiring goods, and satisfying these two things becomes our preoccupation. It becomes our goals. It becomes the things that distract us from what is really most important. So when we become busy with maximizing our pleasure and busy with acquiring material things, these two become the most biggest impediments or distractions from Allah Azza wa Jal, because our focus becomes on these things. But I think Imam Ghazali's diagnosis, I think, you know, is very, very pertinent. You know, so following our desires and prioritizing worldly matters, these things can become impediments, and they can lead us to a kind of a disoriented heart, a heart that is agitated, that is not quite, that doesn't have sukoon, you know, it doesn't have that stillness and repose and rest that it's looking for.
SubhanAllah. Jazakumullah khairan for sharing that, Dr. Safaruk. It's interesting to see how, on that particular note of the feeling of fulfillment through consumerism. So we're living in a hyper-consumerist culture. Yeah. It's just remarkable and astounding in a very disappointing and harmful way how much waste there is. Number one. And number two, the fact that now there is a movement, even in those societies where there is hyper-consumerism and people are buying, and thinking that, you know, the purchase, the click of the button or the app or the delivery itself when it gets to their homes, that that's going to make them happy, and feeling like they need that as well. And then it starts to, you know, they start to become desensitized. That becomes a norm. But now it's gone to the point where there's like a backlash. Now people have to talk about minimalism as a means of healing from the clutter around them that really did not make them happy, subhanAllah. And in addition to this, of course, many other ideas beyond the scope of our discussion, but as you mentioned, the pursuit of instant gratification, where really, as many studies are finding today, people are not able to focus, people are not able to wait in terms of patience. And I'm not even talking about waiting in line or waiting for like a Wi-Fi signal to connect or anything like that. People cannot wait for anything. And it's a very sad reality. You look at the example of reading and education, learning. People are reading, barely reading headlines, barely consuming beneficial content. Now, most of it is what's referenced as, you know, intellectual junk. It's not helping them to feel truly fulfilled. It's just random, you know, tidbits of this and that, videos and headline of certain articles. It's not beneficial. So it's harming people as well in terms of the ability to focus and the state of the heart. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. I remember seeing a video. I don't remember the munshid right now. I believe it was he was from Kuwait, one of the famous munshidin, and they produced this video about locks upon the hearts. And it was a beautiful reference to the ayah in Surah Muhammad, ayah 24. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَى قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Do they not reflect upon the Quran, or are there locks or shackles upon their hearts? And he had people in that video with the nasheed in the background, you know, doing acts of kindness, but it was like unlocking, like literally removing a shackle off of someone else. And the fact that every person makes a difference as well. So when you're working on your purification, you're helping others to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spiritually. But that verse is a really powerful verse for all of us to use as a daily introspection. You know, think of the idea of the heart, the spiritual heart, with a lock on a door. So if it's not unlocked, if you're not willing to purify your heart and unlock basically what's behind it, then you cannot reach what's behind that door. And if it's not unlocked, then the heart is not going to be as affected in terms of the Quran or the signs of Allah around us. And this is why so many people come across the signs of God and they reject them. So when people come across the clear proofs of the Quran being from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the proofs of prophethood, or any other proof of the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they have chosen to have shackles, locks upon those doors, upon their hearts. And that's why even as Muslims, even as believers, oftentimes a person reaches a place where spiritually they are, they've reached a plateau, right? So they're not connecting more to the Quran, they're not improving, they're not moving forward, or they just blatantly refuse to accept the truth. It's the reason that many of us at times will struggle to make progress. May Allah protect us and grant us humility and purify our hearts. The very cure for that shackle is to force yourself to remedy it with the Quran itself. With the Quran, the internal and inward acts of worship that we are mentioning here by Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah, through dua, through dhikr. But at the end of the day, it's something that needs to be guarded. It needs to be protected. It helps us with the purpose of life. It helps us with our worldviews. It helps us to deal with everything in the world. But at the end of the day, it's the difference between life and death. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the life of the heart. Allahumma ameen. Dr. Safaruk, I'm sure there's a lot more we can talk about. And I'm sure we can extend this out to several hours because it's a really beneficial conversation. Jazakallah khairan for all that you're sharing. Maybe a slightly relevant question here you've kind of touched upon already. Is there anything practical, and I apologize, I know I'm asking for explicit examples. Is there anything that, let's say, at a societal level, many people are engaging in terms of leisure or habits or lifestyles, whatever it may be, that they can slowly or immediately start to remove from their habits or their lifestyles that would conflict with the Quran in their hearts? Like the example of a person who is, you know, prescribed a treatment or medication or a certain environment, even with overcoming, you know, alcohol addiction as an example, right? The environment is a factor in that. So someone who's trying to take in treatment cannot at the same time be taking in the harmful source or whatever it may be, the disease, intentionally. So is there something people can practically cut out so that their hearts are inshallah ta'ala able to connect without distraction or as much distraction?
You mentioned a beautiful analogy with treatment and you know, being an antidote. Every kind of treatment has dosages, right? You know, you can't just gulp down medicine. It's got to be taken at certain times, you know, if it's tablets, maybe twice a day or something like that. So treatments have to come in dosages. So similarly, the way we try and minimize distraction is perhaps by, you know, taking out parts first, rather than sort of, you know, in one go, trying to take away all distractions. Yeah, often simple things, the things that we have immediately in front of us, like our devices, some of that, you know, we need to bring them under control. You know, sort of the amount of hours we spend just with this finger doing this, whether on a phone or on a tablet or this on a remote, you know, that's got to stop. So the kind of consumption of whatever kind of data or programs or whatever it might be, we need to reduce that and then start to select what's beneficial. So that we can do. Other things is, you know, there is nothing wrong in leisure and you know, rahat al-nafs, you know, making oneself, you know, relax, relaxation, things like that. No, the Sharia is not against that, but we need to ask, there is relaxation that can become indulgence. Are we indulging in entertainment? And so we need to reflect and see, can we eliminate any acts of indulgence? Are we being a bit excessive? Maybe we can curb that a bit. So these kind of sort of maybe some kind of minor adjustments may help to kickstart that process of eliminating distractions. Because I know some people might be thinking, well, I'm nowhere near like Imam al-Ghazali, you know, who's reached those spiritual heights. But no, the issue is to take medicine in dosages. And so cut out access time, eliminate indulgence, moderate, you know, moderation is important here. So whether that could be, you know, moderation in from food all the way to things that one can find pleasurable. And just one thing I want to mention is, in this society, everyone's afraid of self-imposition. Like, everyone's afraid of, you know, self-control. Everyone espouses the idea we should just be free. If you're hungry and you like this pastry, grab it and eat it. If you want to go to this place, don't think, just go. If you want to do this thing, don't think, just act. No, we're going to have some restraint. So I think, you know, it's very important that we start to reflect on our own habits. Are we over-consuming? Whatever that might be, from food to data, are we overindulging? So things like that. I know it's not very sort of absolutely practical, but I think a couple of these things might help to begin the treatment. And then some direct intervention is going to become necessary. Yeah.
Jazakumullah khair. And Dr. Safaruk, that is actually very practical. It is really important. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. And really, when we think about like the concept of just self-discipline or the trait of conscientiousness, even from a secular paradigm, has been found to be one that is linked to people's happiness and success, because delayed gratification in most cases is what gets you ahead, right? In your studies, in your work, in your exercise, your fitness, whatever it may be. And of course, it's a part of Islam. It falls under the concept of sabr. Right? Patience, perseverance, willpower. And I love the example that you shared. It's very practical, cutting out things in certain ways. And I just want us, I want our brothers and sisters, and it's a reminder for myself, to think about the reality of someone who takes in something harmful 100 times a day, as an example. And they're only reading the Quran once, but without any focus, barely any effort, barely reciting it on the tongue. The heart is not attentive. Maybe they're not even reciting outside of Salah. And in Salah, it's just a rush, right? They're just trying to get back to what they have to do. Maybe they're checking something off a list, right? An obligatory prayer. But what's the end result or the net result at the end of the day of 100, you know, sins, minor or major, and then like barely putting in any effort in terms of the state of the heart and the Quran? That's just one day. Think about the habits that build up. What happens after a week, or a month, or a year, or 10 years of doing this? You'll start to notice that the phase of, I guess, your spiritual journey in terms of where you are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is linked to how much effort you put in through these really small habits that accumulate. And that's why in Islam, we are not supposed to belittle something called the sagair or the minor sins, because accumulated, every one of these pieces of firewood can make a massive fire as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us in the analogy. I guess one advice that I would give on this note, to kind of transition us to the close here, a simple advice: recite the Quran as though it is your final opportunity in this world. Recite the Quran as though it's your final chance in this world to engage with the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing you're going to meet Him. We have had many brothers and sisters who are given diagnoses of 6 months or 3 months or a year, and they would share their feeling towards the Quran in that every time now they recite, they feel this is my last chance in a dunya to recite. So whether or not they understood the tafsir or even the translation, their hearts were attentive. They were there. They were present. So recite as though it's your final opportunity in this world, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to die in a good state. Allahumma ameen. Dr. Safaruq, you've given us so many gems, but I want to ask you one last question in this last minute or two, inshallah ta'ala. Connecting with the Quran also includes connecting with the one who conveyed it to us, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So is there a verse in the Quran that speaks to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you connect with the most, or one of the most?
Sure, there are a number, but I guess one, in the interest of time, is in Surah An-Nisa, verse 65. Allah Azza wa Jal, He says, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ حَكِّمُكَ فِي مَا شَغَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتْ وَيُسَلِّمُ تَسْلِيمًا. So in rough translation is that Allah Azza wa Jal says about the Prophet alayhi salatu wa salam that, you know, Allah takes an oath that the believers will never have a true or complete or even valid iman, until valid belief, until they make you, O Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the arbiter or judge in all that they dispute over. ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتُ وَيُسَلِّمُ تَسْلِيمًا. But that's not enough to make the Prophet an arbiter and a judge. When they accept the Prophet as judge and arbiter, they cannot have in themselves or their hearts haraj, any kind of hesitancy or doubt. They accept the Prophet in full submission. And so that verse establishes, you know, the authority of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, our feelings, our predilections, our musings, our whims, our psychology is not an authority. It's not an authority or a basis for law, morality, or spirituality. After Allah Azza wa Jal is His Habib alayhi salatu wasalam as the ultimate authority. So, you know, in a culture where we're told to promote our own psychology, whatever we think and feel, and make that the reference and the standard, it's a reminder that for the believer, Allah and His Messenger are the source, the reference, and the standard. And, you know, this is this to me is a very powerful verse, very, very powerful.
Jazakumullah khairan, Dr. Safaruq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. This does bring us, unfortunately, it brings us to the end of the episode. And this beautiful discussion, I feel that, of course, we can talk for hours about this topic. Jazakumullah khairan, Dr. Safaruq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for your time. For our brothers and our sisters, take advantage of every moment that you have. Take the reminders and the advices and the insights you heard during this episode and others. Take notes, if you can, about the practical things and start implementing. And that first step you take is a sign of sincerity, and you will see the fruit in it, the barakah in it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from all of you. This Quran Convo episode has come to an end, but we invite you to start with your own conversation. We invite you to start with your own practices. We invite you to rekindle the things that you have started before by reading from the Quran today, by connecting to the Quran in different forms today. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from all of us and to make us and our loved ones amongst the people of the Quran. Dr. Safaruq, jazakumullah khairan for your time and for your effort. And for our brothers and our sisters, we will see you next time, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.